Okay. We're at the continuity of scripture class. We're studying the glory of God. It's week 10, even though yours says week 9, because week 9 was part 1, not to confuse people, including myself, but week 9 was part 1. We're now on part 2 of why the burning bush was no one singed. So we're looking at part 2, and today is July 20th. So we began jumping into Moses' life, or that's where we thought we were going last week, to see how God manifested himself to Moses. So turn with me to Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26 in your Bibles. Okay? And you might be thinking, why are we turning to Genesis when you're talking about Moses, Kathy? And don't you know that Moses picks up in Exodus? And I say, yeah, I do. But you know, too, that everything is connected. There's a connectedness that we need to see more and more. So we're going to look. It's not written out in your handout. That's why I'm saying turn to Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26. And Joseph, coat of many colors, Joseph, said to his brethren, I am dying. Couldn't even say that. I am dying, but God will surely visit you. Whoa, what a statement for Joseph to make. God will surely visit you. Do you think he was assured of God's visiting his brethren? Yep. And bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He was so assured, he was making arrangements for them to carry his bones from Egypt to the land of promise via a bit of wilderness travel. But in verse 26 it says, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. If you're observant, you see that he wasn't put in the ground. He was put in a coffin, because a coffin is easy to pick up. Ground, if you're in a rush, might not be too handy. So, now where does he get this assurance, do you think? Where would Joseph be getting that assurance that they're going to go back to the land, huh?
Abrahamic covenant,
yes. And also, if you turn to Genesis 15 and look at verse 13 and then verse 16, it's when, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, the cutting, the actual cutting of the covenant, when God had put Abraham in a deep sleep, all right? And after he had taken the animals and sliced them in half and put them on either side of the ditch, and God was walking in the ditch, burning torch, smoking furnace, okay? But it says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, then God said to Abram, Know certainly, love that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Yes, in Egypt. And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. The Jewish people were in Egypt for a total of 430 years, but they were afflicted for 400 of those 430 years. And then if you go to verse 16 of Genesis 15, it says, but in the fourth generation, they, the children of Israel, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So all that the Amorites were doing in their paganness, including sacrificing children, hadn't come to that climax. And so God had them in Egypt for the 430 years. Isn't it interesting that there is 430 years of intertestamental time? Okay? And then who appears? Jesus, right? 430 years, children of Israel in Egypt. and here is God sending his servant Moses as a deliverer, not the great deliverer, but the deliverer for the children of Israel to head towards the land of promise. So what else do we see in these verses? What else grabs you, if anything else? Okay, I'm thinking of who God is, okay? God had already promised his people the land, all right, through the Abrahamic covenant, like Beth said. And he brought the children of Israel to Egypt to grow in number. They went down to Egypt, how strong in personhood?
70
people. 70, yeah. It was 66, and then, of course, they're not including Jacob, and Joseph is already in Egypt, plus his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? So it comes to 70, and when they departed from Egypt, they were about 2.5 million strong. You have a different number, right, Bobby?
No, but I think 2.5 million
always time. Oh, okay. Okay, about 2.5 million strong. And what attributes do we see about God from what we're reading just in this section?
He never changes.
He never changes, yeah. And he's faithful to his promises. It goes hand in hand with the immutability that he never changes. And were the children of Israel just so sweet and righteous in everything? No. Are we sweet and righteous in everything? No. But Malachi 3:6, where God says, I am the Lord, I change not. And then he says, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, if I changed, if I wasn't faithful, you'd be toast already. You know, so God is faithful. We all would be. Oh, most definitely. Yeah. So Joseph, coat of many colors, and I mentioned this last week, that he was made second, the right-hand man, really, of Pharaoh for the storage of the abundance of food and then the distribution of that food after 7 years of abundance and during 7 years of famine, there was the distribution, okay? So because of God's promises, Joseph could prepare for his death, okay? In a very stewardship type way, you know, this is what you need to do with me. You need to take my bones up. Don't worry about digging me up. I'm just going to be laying in this coffin. And it's here in scripture for us to read that he was so assured. And it's so important that as we look through the Bible, we understand more and more about God. We know, which I was talking about before in some books, with meta-narrative or big picture. After John, why do I say that about Genesis? After Genesis 3:15, then you go to the Gospels in many of the books. There was a book that I had checked out. I just read about it. I didn't even check it out. It was called The Whole Bible in 3 Minutes. Then I found one called The Whole Bible in, or maybe they said the entire Bible, in 1 minute. And then I read yesterday a book that's entitled The Bible in One Word.
What was the word?
I didn't even look. Yeah, it could have been. It could have been, yeah.
What was the word?
Jeannie said love. Who knows? That's all I need to know. And that's crazy. So don't we need to be absorbed in the Word of God and learning, and praise the Lord for that. Okay.
To me, just as what you've said so far, this is kind of a picture of like the assurance of salvation to me.
It is, you know? Totally. Yeah, in fact, I don't know if I had it written down anywhere here, but it's in my mind. I wrote it down the other day for another lesson. The covenants the Abraham covenant. I was sitting at Grace Bible Church in Sun City because it was a missionary moment, and I was the missionary that had to give a moment, okay? But the pastor was in Genesis, and in Genesis 15, and he said the Abrahamic covenant is the constitution of our salvation. And I thought that was also, yeah, it's one-sided. It's unilateral. Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. It's one-sided. It's on God's side, totally. And it's unconditional, no strings attached. Salvation is the same. Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Michelle. So we are going to look at Exodus 1, 8 to 14. And it's not written in your handout because that's kind of long, so I don't want to take space. Because I've been known to give out in the past about 10-page handouts. And people see that and their eyes glaze over. Mm-hmm. So we can just open our Bibles, however you access your Bible. And let's read from 8, Exodus 1, 8 to 14. Okay. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he, the new king, the new Pharaoh, said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join their enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them, over the Israel, the children of Israel, to afflict them with their burdens. But the more they afflicted them, the more the children of Israel multiplied and grew. Okay. And they were in dread, the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. So, as I said before, there were 400 years of affliction. And we know from the text in Exodus that Moses was born to Jewish parents who feared for his life, because the Pharaoh had said, you know, kill the Jewish male babies. He gave instructions to the midwives, the Jewish midwives, and kill the male babies, the Hebrew babies, the male, the boys, though. And so Moses, when she could no longer, and I'm thinking, the text doesn't say explicitly, but when she couldn't squelch her baby's cries, it doesn't say that, but when he got too old to be, make sure that he was safe, what did she do?
Put him in a basket.
Hmm?
She put him in a basket and sent Miriam to watch and see.
Yes, for Miriam to watch where she put in the bulrushes, right. And she put asphalt, it says. She smeared it, same thing, with pitch and asphalt, and put the child Moses in there and laid it in the reeds in the riverbank. And lo and behold, who comes down to the riverbank? Pharaoh's daughter. Okay. Yeah. Well, I don't know if I'm, okay. Huh?
It was tar.
Tar. Tar. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I was just reading from my paragraph. Exodus. That can't be Exodus.
It's 2:5.
2:5. Thank you. Thank you, Beth. Okay.
It's just tar, isn't it?
Yeah. But you know, I needed to look up something and I didn't. No, mine says asphalt and pitch.
This is pitch. Yeah. This is
tar. Just pitch.
The New King James.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just of curiosity, is oil? Does Egypt have oil wells?
Yes.
Yes? Somebody said yes?
Oh. Probably.
Yeah. I mean, well, obviously they did according to scripture. Just like I wasn't sure if they ran out, it could happen. Or if they got it from some other source. Just curious.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Maybe tar pits.
The word is asphalt. In the Hebrew, it's pitch is oil or asphalt.
Oil or asphalt or pitch?
Dry oil.
Okay. I need to look up, and I did not do this. I wanted to look up the Hebrew word for pitch, because the Hebrew word for pitch that was put on the ark, you know, Noah's ark,
yeah,
has, it is Kippurah, or it's a version of Kippurah, which means a covering, and it means atonement. Atonement. So I needed, very bad, Kathy, that you didn't do that. I needed to look up the word pitch in Exodus 5.
Pitch is tar.
No, but there's, but,
I know, but it
oh,
may be a different word, but pitch is tar.
But the way
it
they
says, it says the Hebrew word for pitch, referring to the substance used for waterproofing, is most commonly translated as, it's got the kofar. It can be translated as zephah. Both words are used in the Bible to describe the substance to waterproof Noah's ark and the basket in which Moses was placed. In addition to waterproofing, kofar can also mean ransom or atonement.
I say that last sentence.
In addition to waterproofing, that word kofar can also mean ransom or atonement.
Right, but not the other word that would start with an S.
Yeah, there's kofar is used in Genesis. Then there's another word, zephah, used in Exodus.
Okay. Yeah, because kofar, and so the pitch that Noah put in the ark, put onto the seams of the boat, whatever, was the word that means atonement. So I was wondering, I thought maybe that
yeah,
this
right.
was... Yeah,
totally.
Okay.
And it refers to that kofar, ransom or atonement,
right,
also used in Noah's ark.
Great, thank you, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, so... Moses went out from Pharaoh's palace. We skip. You know, it's really interesting how... No, never mind. He went from out from Pharaoh's palace when he was 40. How do we know he was 40? Stephen tells us that. Stephen in Acts 7:23, he's giving a history of the children of Israel by those who've been... are taking him in and not happy with him at all, are going to wind up stoning him. But Moses is told by Stephen that he was 40 years old when he went out of Pharaoh's palace to check on his brethren. To check on his brethren. What do you think was going on in Moses' mind?
That shows to me that he actually knew that he was Jewish.
Yeah.
And his mother taught him.
Yeah. Yeah, because... his mother, his real mother, Jochebed, was his nursemaid, because Miriam, there was nobody to feed him, and Miriam, who saw the Pharaoh's daughter take Moses from the river, says, oh, I know somebody who could be a nursemaid, and brought her mother to, so that's how Moses...
But he could have been raised with his identity hidden from him, and apparently it wasn't.
No, because his mother and Miriam were in the mix. Mm-hmm. I mean, and they could have been squelched, but yeah.
They could have been very well, like I said, you will never tell him
right.
who he is, but apparently he didn't know.
But, you know, if Pharaoh's daughter was willing to take him out of the river, and she knew.
Yeah.
She knew this was a Hebrew male child that was,
but
you know,
she
being...
just kept it from him and never told him.
Yeah, that could be, too, that could
apparently
be.
Apparently she didn't.
Well, and it says in verse 6 that she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children.
That's right there. So she made that announcement already. Okay, so he's going out to watch, all right? And it says in Hebrews 11, this is interesting, 24 to 25, by faith Moses, because I was asking, I wonder why, you know, why he went out to check things out. Hebrews 11, 24 to 25 tells us that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin.
That's really interesting.
Yeah. And so when he... went out to check on them, what did he do?
He
He murdered an Egyptian, right, who was abusing one of the children of Israel. And then, what did he do with the body?
Buried it.
Buried it, okay. So the second day he goes out, Moses goes out again, and he sees two Hebrew men, and one is abusing the other. So Moses says, why are you striking your companion? And the one who was striking his companion says, and it's in Exodus 2:14, who made you boss? In other words, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses knew that, they saw it. Who else saw it? What am I going to do? He fled. He fled from Egypt to Midian, where he lived in exile for 40 years. And in Exodus 3, we find Moses tending sheep. Consider that tending of sheep went for 40 years, right? Because that's what the text indicates, that he would be in this habitual occupation for 40 years. Does that sound like...
It's not a great job.
No, but what is it that tending sheep for Moses? Tending sheep.
Yeah,
so he
had
to keep people together.
Keep the herd together.
Keep the
what? Oh, the flock together. He had to tend the flock.
It was perfect experience for him because of God calling him to tend the sheep, the human sheep. Yeah, for 40 years in the wilderness. I'm sorry?
So our sheep's supposed to be stupid.
Yeah, sheep are stupid. But that's all of us.
But they're cute.
They're cute. And when they're young, they're young. That says a lot.
For the same amount of time, too. For the same amount of time-ish. I mean, you know, because he was in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah, that's what. Yeah. And he was with these sheep for 40 years. So someone who thought they might, because when I read about Moses and Midian, I think, you know, and having fled Egypt, and what was going through his mind, he probably thought, oh, well, I'm all dried up, you know, as far as being used of God. He's put me on shelf here. So what perfect experience he was receiving by tending, and not even his own flock. It was his father-in-law's flock. So, but does that happen in our lives sometimes when we have thoughts of grandeur? I don't know what that grandeur is, but to everyone it's different. But we think this is how my life's going to work out, and then it's just the opposite. And we think, okay, Lord, you have a reason. I hope we think, including me, I'm saying, I hope I think that I'm saying, Lord, you have a reason for this. And my mind just went to when we came out to work with the Navajos and Hopis and how that got pulled, the plug got pulled real fast, and it really, I got so depressed, but that's another story. And then I would never have been in the Jewish ministry had I been, unless there were Jewish Indians, which they're tribal, so could be, but... So here was Moses. Here was Moses. And he was at Mount Horeb. He was at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. He was on the back of Sinai. And Horeb means desolation. The word Horeb means desolation. And that's when he encountered God. Isn't that amazing? He was in a place of desolation. Now, I'm sounding like I'm really spiritualizing this text. But the truth remains that the mount is called desolation. Horeb means desolation. And in Exodus 3, 2-5, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Who is the angel of the Lord?
Jesus.
But how do we explain that? Jesus? Huh?
Christophany?
Christophany is always a theophany, but a theophany is not always a Christophany. I mean, it just gets confusing. You got a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You have theophanies, which is a visible appearance of God, and Christophany would be a visible appearance of Jesus. So how is it different? To me, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the angel, the Lord in this case, is a Christophany, as you were saying, right? You did say Christophany. Okay. All those words. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him. When did we first see the angel of the Lord in Scripture? How many have not heard of the angel of the Lord?
When he told them that they were going to have Isaac?
What? Hagar. And that's Genesis 16. Yeah, okay. Genesis 16. But we see the glory of God appearing for the first time in Genesis 18, I believe it is. So let's turn to Genesis 16 to see the glory of God. The glory of God, we've seen this before. The glory of God, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He speaks as God, and he then speaks on his own, but his own being a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus is God. So he's speaking as God all the time. Okay, so he comes to Hagar after Sarah drove Hagar and out of, into the desert. And so the angel of the Lord appears to her, and I think that's beautiful. Let's go to 18. Let's see. Is that the one I want? Oh. 16. Genesis 16 is Hagar.
Okay.
And then Genesis 18 is maybe not the one I'm thinking of. Okay. So let me go further and see where I'm going. But the glory of God appears to the children of Israel right after their complaining. They're complaining about lacking food. And I just had it this morning.
Would it not be the glory of God in the pillar of fire?
Yeah, I was going to say that too.
Yes, I know, that's true. Because, yeah, yeah. That's true. But pillar of fire, does it say glory of God
it
at that point?
The angel of the Lord in the pillar of fire.
Does it say the angel of the Lord there?
Yeah, let me
I'm in Genesis. I'm in the wrong place. The wonder. You got to go to Exodus. Genesis is angel of the Lord.
It says the Lord was going before them in the pillar of fire.
Yeah, yeah.
And then in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel.
Okay. Yeah.
So it's like it makes the Lord the
angel
of God.
Right.
So
right.
To me, it's saying that
right.
It was the angel of God.
But going back to the beginning, the angel of the Lord first is seen with Hagar in Genesis 16. Okay. And I was in the book of Genesis looking for this passage that is in Exodus. Okay, so let me, that doesn't help, Kathy. Here it is in Exodus 16, okay? So turn to Exodus 16, because I just get such a kick out of this. Not just such a kick. God is so gracious. That's what I want to say. God is merciful. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregations, the first verse, of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. After they departed, I'm going to hop, skip, and jump, from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel, in verse 2, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full." Like, really? You know? When you're hungry, though, you're hungry.
That's right.
Okay? "For you have brought us out," telling Moses and Aaron, "into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." God is gracious, okay? And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, okay? God has a reason whether they will walk in my law or not. Look at verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. That's the first time when we see that actually written. For he hears your complaints, okay? Look at the end of verse 9. For he has heard your complaints. And now it came to pass in verse 10, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What a gracious God. In the midst of their really lambasting God, that God would provide for them. And in verse 11 it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's such a biblical principle, that you should know that I am the Lord your God. I am doing this so that I can have a relationship with you, so that you can know me, because that's God's desire. And we see this throughout the Bible. As I had said, I've said many times that in Ezekiel alone, the book of Ezekiel alone, you read 63 times of God saying that you may know that I am the Lord your God, because that's God's desire. How does that make you, I don't want to say feel, but how does that impact you, that God would say that?
I think it's so beautiful and intimate, because so many people, like, you don't really know them, you know, and so to have that closeness, like, I want you to know me.
Yeah.
That would be somebody so intimate.
Yeah, and to know the sovereign of the universe, you know, the almighty God, that's beyond, we won't realize a lot of this, or the extent to which a lot of this goes, until we see him face to face and are with him in glory. So let me see where we're at with this. I want to drop down to okay. I'm having a little conversation with myself. Okay. Look at the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, since we're in that area, verse 11. Because here's one, I think of Moses as, look what he's gone through in already with what we've shared about him. Courts of Pharaoh, that might have been splendor, but he has this tugging on his heart. He wants to see how his brethren are doing. Then he might have felt, you know, God's not going to use me. How can I help my people? He's there in the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep. And then he sees this burning bush. So forget the Song of Moses right now. I want to condense this. This is why I want to finish today with this. Let's look at Exodus 3.
Is it Exodus 3?
Yeah. It's Moses at the burning bush, okay? It's Exodus 3. It says, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was also named Reuel. He's got two names, okay, just in case you come across that. And he is known, his father-in-law is known as the prince of Midian. And he, Moses, led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The bush was not consumed. That's what, to me, when I read that in this context, in this format that the Holy Spirit has inspired. It's more Moses looking at, whoa, maybe not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, is, we know as readers, is in this flame of fire. And Moses is thinking, that's such a flame of fire, and this bush is not consumed. So that's what his focus is. What do you think?
He was focusing on the natural as opposed to the supernatural.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, same thing. Okay, and then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Because again, that's his focus. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And you know, for the first time this morning, or it was yesterday or this morning, I was looking at that and I thought, wow, this is almost like general revelation. God, the creation, we are, man is without excuse because we see God in the creation. It's his eternal power and Godhead are evidence, it says in the book of Romans. And so man is without excuse. And then as far as salvation is concerned, and I'm suggesting, this is how I look at it, then God gives special revelation. You know, he will send, if there are tribal groups in New Guinea, and I have used this as an example many times, who, when the missionaries came to them first, and I'm going back probably to the 1950s, this one couple, and they started talking to them about Jesus, those natives said, oh, that's what he's called. Because they realized that there was somebody above them, you know. And so I'm seeing this almost with Moses, that he saw this burning bush, God got his attention, and then when he turned aside, you know, when he really turned aside to look at it, then God called him from the midst of that bush, and Moses, Moses. And I thought, and I got chills thinking of this too, here's one who thought he was done. He was finished. God wasn't going to use him. And God comes to him personally and calls his name. Calls his name. And he said, here I am. Here I am. I wonder how much exuberance or some astonishment was in the tone of his voice. Then verse 5, then he said, God said, do not draw near this place where you stand is holy ground. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. He wants to verify who he is. Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of the covenant God, okay? The God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And how do you think that, I'm thinking that's a reverent hiding of his face. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah. Okay, because this is God who his parents served, who he was going to grow up as a child of Israel, which he did, but he had this detour, and now he's back in the saddle, so to speak. And the Lord said, I have surely, and this is verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. This is the first time that God mentions, oh, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. It might be. Check me out. My people, regarding the Jewish people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, as God had told Abraham when he was in a deep sleep, you know, when the Amorites, and the Amorites is it's a given name for all the Canaanites, and when they have reached their climax with the paganism, you're going to go back to the land. So he said, you're going to go to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And so God had heard their cry. And he, as a covenant God, he is our covenant God, he is Israel's covenant God, would help them. Help, just like the Druze are being helped in a little different way, but, you know, stage is being set. Still, God is setting the stage today for the ultimate release from bondage to this fallen world. Okay. Thoughts about God and the burning bush and what that might in your minds, what you are considering now? Because how many of you have read this passage in the past? I think we all have. Okay. What do you think that the burning bush represents?
I like David's faith that Moses was looking at it from a worldly sense.
Well, from a physical sense.
Yeah, physical
sense. Natural. You said natural sense.
As opposed to God being God.
Yeah.
Do anything he wants.
Okay. But he goes over there, and then he hears God's voice. Mm-hmm. Moses, Moses. He says, here I am. So all of a sudden it went from natural to supernatural.
Is that Hanani?
Hanani, yeah.
Is that in Isaiah?
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah.
Is it also with Gideon?
I don't know.
Gideon, brave warrior?
Yeah, I know Gideon. I don't know. That's right.
In wine press?
Right, right. That's how he was threshing wheat in a wine press. How do you thresh wheat in a wine press?
Soggy wheat.
No, well, I think the wine, it wasn't in there at the time. But it's got sides. And you can, you're threshing, you need to get it to the point where the wind is going to take it away. And in a wine press, it's kind of difficult to do that. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. From having threshed many harvests. Many harvests.
The fourth floor in the Bronx had the chickens talking about threshing wheat.
Yeah. We did have chickens in the Bronx in an apartment. But, oh my gosh. So anyway, what is that bush representing? If somebody came up and asked you today, that might happen. Have you read Exodus 3 lately? And what is that bush representing? I don't get it. Could happen.
Glory of God.
Hmm?
God. It's just a way of God to communicate.
Okay. But the bush, what? Oh, okay. Okay.
Fiery.
I'm.
Come on. Fiery presence.
Okay, well, it's a manifestation. When we talk about the manifestation of God, the glory of God, he's manifesting his presence, and he does so with light, pillar of fire, you know, and with fire. So he's manifesting himself. But this is a bush that, go back to what I said about Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is representing Israel. Okay, the bush is, it's not being consumed, okay? It's representing who God is, because he's the covenant God. It's because of his covenant that he made with Israel, that they are not consumed. The sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that's what, isn't that interesting? That's something to really get in our heads and our hearts, because when you look at other types of thoughts regarding the Bible, other theological approaches to Scripture, and if there's somebody who takes the approach, and we know that there are believers who do, that God is finished with Israel, it changes everything, then that burning bush would not be considered, well, that's representing Israel, and that they will never be extinguished. They will never be finished with, because God has made a covenant with them. So, see how it affects the way we read Scripture?
What's that verse again?
What verse are you talking about?
You're my people.
Yeah, I'm on 4, so I'm in the wrong thing. Well, do not draw near this place. I was really in the. Well, it's all from 3:1 all the way to 3:8, Bobby.
Okay.
Any other thoughts? Lori?
For me, listening to this over and over and over and over and over growing up, this is a very central passage to my education. It wasn't just that Moses heard him, but there was something so unusual about the image and the fire and the heat and the not consuming to make him believe that it was true.
That make him to believe that it was, yeah.
It was the whole, well, what Christians believe is the Holy Spirit. I always felt that it was the Spirit of God.
Yeah. Well, no, I believe that it's God, be it, you know, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, or God the Father, it's God.
Yeah.
But we know from this.
But I didn't know the Son.
Right,
I didn't know the Father, so and that's what I knew.
But it would be interesting if your Tanakh says the angel of the Lord. It should. It should say the angel of the Lord, because in the, do you have JPS, Jewish Publication yeah. Society Bible? Okay. Because I have that, and it has said it. Huh?
Stone.
Oh, stone. Yeah, that's popular. Yeah, mm-hmm. According to some of my Jewish friends. But
so it's a physical manifestation that it wasn't just what he heard or felt, but he saw.
He saw. Yeah.
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 And I was like, whoa.
Have you not heard that it was then representing Israel never being consumed?
Never.
Okay. I've never heard it. Yeah. Yeah, but just link it to Malachi 3:6, okay? Cross-referencing is so important. And it's not only that verse. It's the very fact, look what when the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf,
yeah.
And Moses was bargaining with God, negotiating with God, I shouldn't say bargaining. He was negotiating with God to please continue with us, because we cannot continue in the wilderness. You know, and God had said that he said in chapters prior to, I'm sending my angel to be with you. And who is his angel? It's himself. I mean, it's the angel of the Lord. It's God the Son. Okay? But so God, so many times in those 38 chapters that are often missing in some of the books that I've encountered of late regarding the one story of Scripture, you see the workings out of the covenants that he has made with Israel to this day, because those covenants, those unconditional covenants, are everlasting. And to this day we're seeing them, that the fact that Israel exists as a nation.
You know, the reason that Israel is even survived.
Right.
Here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he said they're all going to be a remnant.
Yeah.
Right. But two, I'm glad you said it that way, Jeannie, because you see it still in the prophets that it's the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
But it's going to be made up of believers in Jesus. But as a nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord in Psalm 33, and that's talking about the nation of Israel, who will come to say, you know, come to us, Lord Jesus, you know. Jesus said to them, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh.
When I read this,
are you in 3? Exodus
yeah.
3. Yeah.
To me, it's just significant that, you know, he doesn't say, I'm God. Mm-hmm. But he says, I'm the God of your father.
Yes.
Father, the God of Abraham. The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So to me, like when you talk about, you know, people that are throwing Israel under the bus, are they forgetting who God is?
Well, they
because,
don't know.
They don't know.
But they care.
Because if they can't acknowledge that they're throwing Israel under the bus, but they're worshiping the God of Abraham, the God of
right.
Isaac. You know what I mean? Like, the God they're worshiping, if they're worshiping,
well, I don't think they are.
But if they believe in Jesus, then, and they're worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they should be worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you're
I get what I totally
so
get it,
it's,
but
it's just interesting to me.
Are you speaking of the Jews?
No, I'm talking about Christians.
Yeah.
Like you're forgetting or you're missing the point.
How about
if you believe in Jesus, then your God is the God of Abraham.
And that's why when I read that, I said the covenant God. Covenant is not so much known in a lot of these teachings. In fact, when we took a survey, Coletta and I, Bobby, years ago, in a class that was very tuned in to Scripture, really studying it, the teacher was solid and still is. But when we asked the question, what are the biblical covenants, nobody knew. And this was a paper that we said, gave to everybody. Nobody knew. So this is why I'm saying, and I sound like maybe I shouldn't be saying this, but I think I should be saying this, because this is what needs to be taught. And two, the fact that God says, he does say, I am who I am, as we get further down the line. But he does say that he's holy. Because while you're standing on holy ground, and who else is holy beside God? No one. But. So, this should make us, though, excited about what we're reading in Scripture, and that we still have the freedom to turn to Scripture and see what it says. And those covenants are such connectors, aren't they? Any other comments, questions, thoughts?
I didn't want to interject it while you were actually teaching. This is an aside, but it has to do with the Ten Commandments and the bull rushes and pulled the baby out of the water. Mary Ellen Ruffalo used to go to church here, and she was one of the handmaidens in the 1956 Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Cecil B. DeMille paper.
Mm-hmm.
And she continued on into the I think you call it the B movies, not grandiose movies that we all
a lot about. Of Westerns.
She made literally dozens of movies after her. And strong believer. Came here. She'd been dead since like maybe 2017 maybe, so quite a few years.
Yeah. She used to come to, one day this woman walked into the Sierra Point Bible study, and I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me, and I said, but Mary Ellen's hair wasn't that color, so when I knew her, and because she had red hair when she came to the Sunday school class. And Mary Ellen started coming to, she lived at Sierra Point, and she started coming to the Bible study.
She was born in 1929.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, and was a real asset to the Bible study. Yeah, she was a dear. And I lost track of her. I have a feeling that she went to live with her daughter, just as an aside, in Santa Fe. Huh?
If she was born in 29, she might not be with us then.
No, she's not with us anymore. But I tried to get in touch with her caregiver.
Yeah, 2017, you're saying.
Yeah, and she, her caregiver didn't call me back. So I don't know. David.
Beth and I shared a professor at Baylor, and he was the Old Testament expert, and he was a consultant on that movie.
Oh, wow.
Tell us about how they talked about the water, how it looked. He had all these stories about the other movie. It's really kind of fascinating.
That's good that he was there for them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for Cecil. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh. Just like The Chosen. Dallas Jenkins has a couple of counselors, a couple of advisors on his team, one of them being a Jewish believer. Yeah.
I still don't know if we're supposed to break at a particular time.
I don't know.
Or that class ever even...
Well, we should be outside of this room in a minute.
No one's knocking on the door.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know where that class is.
Does anybody come?
Huh? One time they came, but they twice they came. And I think the first time they went to another classroom because there were three of them. And then the second time they might have met here for a bit, but decided it was just too large a class for them.
Oh. First time they had some introductory thing, when I taught, they had that introductory thing.
Right.
They had 15 or 20 people.
50?
15.
Oh, okay. Okay. So, well, that was a big crowd then. Yeah. Well, why don't we, you know, but we should, you know, close just in case Larry comes along and gives us a bad look. So, Father, thank you for this time. We pray, God, that as we open your word, Lord, continue to give us excitement in reading your word, your inspired word, God. Thank you for what you teach us, Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that truly we might be able to share with someone today who perhaps doesn't know you, or share with someone who would like to know more, a believer who would like to know more about the covenant God, you as the covenant God, Father. It's so needed in understanding the entire Bible. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, God. Pray for missionaries there who are there under Chosen People, under Jews for Jesus, under Friends of Israel. God, we pray for their lives. We pray for their opportunities that you've given us like never before, that you have given those missionaries like never before in Israel. We pray that many, many Jewish people might come to know you. In your precious name. Amen.